good. God is good in His entirety. There is nothing about God that is not good. There is nothing that God purposes for His children that is not good. Nothing. And that is one thing that we often forget that we need to be reminded of continually. There is nothing that God brings about in your life that is not good for you. Why can I say that? Because God is good. God is good. God gives to His children only that which is good, and He withholds nothing from us that is good. God is good, and He is at work in our lives for good, and that should encourage us and lift our hearts. We then looked at God's holiness, and we said that this holiness is the preeminent attribute of God. It runs throughout all of the other attributes. In fact, God is titled as holy more than any other adjective in the Bible. And I know that we've talked about the last time how some may think it was love, that God is love. But more than any other attribute in the Bible, He is titled as holy. We also said that holy is the term used by God Himself to describe Himself. Isaiah 40, verse 25. Who will you compare me to? Or who is my equal? Asked the Holy One. Hosea 11:9 says, I will not vent the full fury of my anger. I will not turn back to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in rage. So God uses it to describe Himself. We then define holy, kadosh is the Hebrew word, meaning set apart, separated from, for the purposes of God. But we said that when it comes to God and Him being holy, when we try to define Him that way, we ultimately end up by saying, God is holy, meaning God is God. Why? Because we said that anything can be holy if it is separated from common use and devoted to God, right? And we looked at a whole list of things. Holy scepters, the holy tabernacle, right? All those different lists that we talked about. But what happens when we try to apply this definition to God, from what can you separate God to make Him holy? The very godness of God means that He is separate from all that is not God. He is already holy. He is the Holy One. In that sense, He is utterly holy. He is who He is, and He does not choose to be holy or act holy. He just is. In the end, God is holy in that He is God and not man. He is incomparable. Isaiah 5:16. But the Lord of hosts is exalted by His justice, and the Holy God is distinguished by righteousness. God's holiness is His unique divine essence, and it determines all that He is and does and is altered by no one. No one alters God's holiness. His holiness is what He is as God, which no one else is or ever will be. And then we applied it by saying that our response to the holiness of God should be fear. It should be reverence. And then the outworking of that fear or the outworking of that reverence should be obedience. The holiness of God is the reason that we are commanded to live holy lives, and we are commanded to live holy lives. 1 Peter, where we are called to live holy lives, it's speaking of obedience there. It says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all of your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Be set apart, for He is set apart. Because God is holy, we who are His people must be holy too. Holiness is our calling. And then we finished by looking at the righteousness of God. And we said that the righteousness of God is virtually synonymous with justice. So when we say that God is righteous, we're also saying God is just. Righteousness or justice involves the perfect conformity to some standard or law. And so the righteousness of God means that He conforms perfectly to a certain standard as well. the perfect standard that God conforms to is His own holiness. It's His own holiness. And we could define the righteousness of God then as the virtue according to which God, in His willing, working, and speaking, is always in harmony with His holiness and His goodness. God reveals His righteousness by unfailingly rewarding good with good and punishing evil with evil. God blesses obedience and God punishes disobedience. That's righteousness. That's justice. And that is why we have the cross. At the cross, the righteousness of God was displayed fully, terribly, and beautifully. He who knew no sin was made sin for you and I. He became the curse for you and I. Why? In order to satisfy God's justice and maintain His righteousness. It had to be done that way. In the salvation of all the elect, God dealt with Christ and poured out His wrath on Him as though He had committed the sins. That's hard to understand. And yet that is what Scripture says. And so that leads us to this morning's message, the grace of God. But first, let's pray, and then we'll dig into the message today. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this morning. We thank You for each and every person that You have brought here. You have purpose for us to be here. There is great meaning in what You have done this morning. And so, Father, I pray that You would open our hearts and our minds, that we would be focused in on what it is that You have for us. This is not an accident. Our hearts are beating and our lungs are filling with air because You wanted them to, because You wanted us to be here. And so, Father, I pray that You would work in this place, cause our hearts to be encouraged or convicted where needed. And may, Father, all that we do today bring honor and glory to You. And we praise Your name, for it's in the name of Your Son we pray. Amen. In the New Testament, there is a Greek word used 155 times. It is the word charis, meaning grace, and where we get our English word, what? What do you think we get charis? What English word, what might we get charis? Charity. Charity, right? Charis is favor given or favor bestowed. It is a generous benefit freely given. 155 times. The expression of God's goodness to thoroughly polluted and rebellious men is the facet of love called grace. Grace is God's goodness bestowed upon man despite his ungodliness, his sinfulness, and his great guilt. Despite there being no rightful claim to it, no merit to it, no way to obtain it, or no grounds for deserving it, God still freely bestows upon His people grace, charis. Get this. Nowhere in the Old or New Testament is the grace of God connected to mankind in general. It is reserved for someone specific, someone chosen. Grace is distinguished in this way from mercy because God shows mercy to all of His creation, doesn't He? All of His creation still exists. He hasn't wiped it all out. That's mercy. But grace is different. God doesn't just bestow grace upon anyone. It is for a specific set of people. Mercy, though, is upon everyone. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to everyone. His compassion rests on all that He has made. His compassion, or racham, His mercy rests on all that He has made. But hear this, God's grace is not merely God's love in the face of men who are indifferent or supposedly neutral. We're not talking about men who say, well, I don't really know whether God exists or not, or I'm just kind of indifferent to it, and God gives grace to them. That's not what we're talking about. But rather, His deep and determined affection, His grace, is directed toward those who were and are openly hostile and aggressively sinful. Can you believe that? That God would bestow goodness, grace, charis upon those who are openly rebellious and aggressively sinful. And yet that is exactly what He does. Colossians chapter 1, 21 and 22. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds because of your evil actions, but now He has reconciled you by His physical body through His death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before Him. It is by His grace that He imputes merit where none previously existed and declares no debt where one had been before. As I studied this topic, it got me thinking and brought me to this warning that I need to mention this morning as we're talking about this beautiful and humbling attribute of God. It's so easy to get caught up in and how awesome it is to be under the grace of God. I have a warning. Man has taken this awesome attribute of God and has used it to make Him a lesser God, a small God, much like they do with His attribute of love. Even those of us who know and love God can fall into this trap if we're not careful. Maybe we've lost the fear of God because we take His grace for granted. Do you take His grace for granted? Everywhere in Scripture we see that God is gracious. Death was the penalty for a number of things. Adultery, blasphemy, even children who rebelled against their parents were sentenced to death. But there were many in the Old Testament who violated God's law and yet did not suffer physical death, did they? Some did, but many did not. David would be one example who committed adultery and murder. And was he put to death? No. You and I are alive today, physically, only because God is merciful, only because He bestowed favor, grace, charis, to you and to me. That kindness, that grace should move us to repentance. Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of His kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended, here it is intended to lead you to repentance. God bestows grace upon you, bestows favor upon you, bestows goodness upon you in order that you might recognize it and repent. But does it? Don't answer this out loud, but when was the last time that you were so deeply convicted by your sin and God's grace upon you that you repented, and I mean truly repented? I'm talking broken-hearted repentance. That's a question we all have to ask ourselves. We have so taken God's grace for granted that we often become offended that God would dare punish sin at all. We can't believe that God would kill a man for touching the Ark of the Covenant, right? Or open up the ground and swallow up people for disobeying Moses' authority. Or how about this one? That a kind and loving God would cause a bear to destroy a group of 42 children for making fun of the prophet's baldness. Remember that story in Elisha? 42 kids torn apart by 2 she-bears. We can't believe that God would punish sin. He's a loving God. Well, my God would never allow 9/11 to happen. My God would never allow abortion to happen. My God would never allow this or that. We just can't fathom that God would punish evil, that God would punish sin, that God would punish man who is so deserving of it. We have become so callous to the mercy and grace of God that we think He has no right to be angry with sin. And so Romans 3:18 sums up man's attitude to God. even from those who profess to know Christ, when it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Listen, God is gracious, but don't confuse His grace and mercy with His justice. God is not unjust when He acts in a holy manner against sin. We should never question God when He does what He does and has every right to do, which is to punish sin. The question should be, why haven't I been punished right now? Why are all of my atoms and my body still held together? Why am I not just dust of dust? Because of God's grace, God's mercy. And so, the warning is, don't abuse God's grace. Don't take it for granted. Remember, He is holy, holy, holy. And He is to be feared. That's our warning this morning when it comes to grace. Now, some of the most amazing verses on grace is found in John chapter 1, if you would go there, please. John chapter 1. This passage, of course, is one that we all know. It is speaking of Christ being eternal and being God and becoming man. John chapter 1, starting down in verse 14. Very familiar. It says, the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed His glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father. Here it is, full of grace and truth. We then see the testimony of John the Baptist in verse 15. John testified concerning Him and exclaimed, this was the one of whom I said, the one coming after me has surpassed me because He existed before me. But then look at verse 16. It says, indeed, we have all received grace after grace from His fullness. Grace after grace. From what? From His fullness, His pleroma, His sum total. Literally, get this, literally it means superabundance. Superabundance. Do you see that then? John says, not only is He, Christ, God, not only is He God, but He was full of the attribute of grace, and even more than that, we have received that fullness, and that grace accumulates. It accumulates. It says grace after grace. We accumulate grace. There is not a day that goes by in your Christian life that you are not the recipient of God's grace. Grace upon grace, all day, every day. It is grace that upholds your salvation. It is grace that gives you victory in temptation. It is grace that makes His Word alive to you. It is grace that draws you into fellowship and prayer. It is grace that makes you useful to serve. And it is grace that enables you to use your gift through the power of the Holy Spirit. Grace upon grace. Church, think about that truth. Those of us who are in Christ have the fullness of Christ dwelling in us. And because of that, there is available to us accumulated grace that is unlimited. It is superabundant grace. Grace for every single need. Acts 4:33 says, and the apostles were giving testimony with great power to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great or superabundant grace was on all of them. Romans 5:17, since by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow, it's the same words as the previous verse, overflow, abundance, superabundance, great grace, and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. God has not went lightly on the grace. You know how sometimes you go out to eat and you say, I'll take a salad, but do the dressing light. You know, just keep it light. God wasn't that way with grace. Super abundant grace. Grace upon grace. There is grace for salvation. Grace for sanctification. Grace for service. Grace for suffering. I want to draw you to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll look at this verse. This is yet another amazing passage on grace. If you'll turn there, 2 Corinthians 9, just one verse. And I want you to see it with your eyes. 2 Corinthians 9. Verse 8, and I want you to pay attention to a specific word in there as well. Verse 8 reads, "And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work." Wow. Christian, I sure hope you heard and read those words. Grace overflowing. Grace that is always sufficient for all things, for all good deeds. The word used there is every, right? Every grace overflows to you. Every grace is super abundant for you. In every way, always having everything that you need, that you may excel in every good work. Super abundant grace. Grace after grace. That single verse by itself indicates that there is abundant grace for every issue of our spiritual lives. Every issue. Grace to understand His Word. Grace to endure suffering. To endure disappointment. To endure pain. Grace to obey God. Grace for everything. Grace is God's goodness. And it is available for everything in our lives. Look what Paul calls it down in verse 14, the same chapter. He says, "And they will have deep affection for you in their prayers on your behalf because of the surpassing grace of God in you." Surpassing grace. Surpassing. Huperbalo. Beyond all. Transcending grace. It surpasses every need. And look at what Paul adds there. It says, "It is in you." It is in you. It says right there in verse 14, because of the surpassing grace of God that is in you. Paul is overflowing with excitement at this truth, and he just can't help it. Verse 15, he says, "Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift." What's the gift? Grace. He says, it's indescribable. Thank God for grace, he says. Thank God for His goodness. Thank God for His superabundant goodness. He can't contain himself. What a promise. What a gift, this grace upon grace. We get so fixated with our problems. Oh, how am I going to get through this? I'm never going to make it. I'm never going to do it. I just can't. And we curl up like a baby in a fetal position and we do nothing. And God says, "I have super abundant grace for you. It's in you. You can do this through me. I have grace upon grace. It surpasses every need." That's a lot of grace, isn't it? Do we really need all of that grace, all of that goodness bestowed upon us? Well, what was it Job said? "But mankind is born for trouble as surely as sparks fly upward." Job 5:7. Life is hard. And it's filled with trouble. It's filled with one difficult trial after another, isn't it? Anyone in here not going through a trial right now? Anyone not just come out of one, starting into another one? I'm sure you have. I'm sure. We all struggle to deal with it. We struggle to be faithful, to be joyful, to be effective in our Christian walk, in our service to Christ. Even though our souls have been redeemed, we live in this prison of unredeemed human flesh. We still deal with sin. So trials and difficulties are right around the corner. If you haven't found one today, it'll be there when you leave. It's coming. We all deal with it. In fact, sometimes it seems and may be so that since we became Christians, our troubles have increased. Now the world today would tell us that God and the Bible and certainly grace are not able to help you with everything. They would instead offer you psychology and psychiatry and usually medication. And listen, there are parts of the church today that have bought into the idea that the serious problems of Christians are beyond the realm of the spiritual, and they call for psychological techniques and services and medications. That's what the world would tell you. Psychological clinics and services are everywhere, and they claim to be superior to the church. Certainly, psychological counselors are superior to pastors in solving the deep problems that we have, right? They offer trained personnel, skilled in human wisdom, theory, and therapy, as the only ones who can really solve your problems. Listen, folks, I sat with them. I sat with them, and I talked with them, and they offered me nothing. They offered me nothing. And I'm not saying that we don't need anyone. Not at all. We need other Christians to come alongside us, to encourage us, to share wisdom with us, to pray with us, or to just be with us. But there is this belief today in our society that the church is not sufficient, that God, His Word, His people are not sufficient. They say, in fact, that these things are inadequate. If you have a serious problem, don't go to Christian counseling. That's spiritual stuff. But is that really true? Do we or don't we have sufficient grace? We just spent some time talking about it, didn't we? Even Psalm 19 says, the Word of God is perfect, is totally transforming the whole person. Verse 7, the instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. Listen, when I sat with the psychiatrist and she offered me nothing, nothing. She just said, you're just going to have to deal with it. It's just the reality of life. She offered me nothing. What helped me? The instruction of the Lord is perfect. It renewed my life. It completely transformed me. No pill, no therapy, no psychiatrist changed me. The Word of God, His grace bestowed upon me, renewed me and changed my life. And man, I was deep in it. Deep in it. As serious as it can get. Even 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, since it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. Do those things sound insufficient or inadequate? Is the Holy Spirit who has filled us with all strength in the inner man and all the fullness of God so that we can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to His resurrection power, is that insufficient? Is it inadequate? Is the spiritual resources that we have received in Christ, which enables us to do all things through Him, is it unable to sufficiently help us, give us victory in life? Was Paul simply lying or blowing smoke in our face when he said this in 2 Corinthians 3:5? Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Our sufficiency is from God. How sad is it that people no longer see the divine grace as sufficient for spiritual needs. How foolish can we be? Listen, the help is ours in Christ if we will just come to the throne of grace, where grace is dispensed in unlimited amounts, superabundant amounts. Go there. You'll receive all that you need. God's grace, God's goodness bestowed upon His people is surpassing. The remainder of the time that I have this morning, I want to look at a passage to encourage our hearts to flee from the mindset that grace is not sufficient, and rather be more encouraged that we have all that we need, all abundantly in Christ. So if you would, turn over, you're already in 2 Corinthians, to chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read 1 through 10, but then we'll focus in on 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12. Boasting is necessary. It is not profitable, but I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who was caught up in the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. He heard inexpressible words which a man is not allowed to speak. I will not boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weaknesses. For if I want to boast, I will not be a fool, because I will be telling the truth. But I will spare you so that no one can credit me with something beyond that he sees in me or hears from me, especially because of the extraordinary revelations. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, catastrophes, persecutions, and in pressures because of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Listen, this is a guy who knew about sufferings and trials, did he not? I mean, he went through the ringer. And he would spend all of chapter 10, all the way through chapter 13, telling us all about it. But in the deepest pain, the hardest struggle that any of us will ever have, it's not physical. It's relational. And that's why Paul would say in chapter 11, right after giving a list of struggles, he says in verses 23 through 27, he would say in verse 28, not to mention other things. So he gives a whole list in verses 23 through 27 in chapter 11 of all the things that he's been through. And then in verse 28, he says, not to mention other things, there is this daily pressure on me, my care for all of the churches. So he just gave a list of all the physical things that he's been through. And he says, not to mention all of that, there's this other thing that's even harder. He says, the pressure, my daily care for all of the churches. Why would that be harder for Paul than all the physical things that he just listed that he's been through? It's relationships. It's the people, their lives, their hatred, their sin, and often directed towards him. They were not always kind to Paul. Verse 15 here in chapter 12 says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? They were not always good to Paul, and it was hard, even harder than the physical things that he suffered. Psychologists' offices are filled with people who are misunderstood, unappreciated, rejected, abused. These are always the most painful things to go through. Wouldn't you rather be kicked in the teeth than to have someone hate you who you love? Someone leave you, reject you who you love? I would. Why does it hurt so much? Because we were created and designed for relationships. God made us that way. And so people run to psychologists for an instant fix to be told that the world revolves around them and that nothing was their fault. Nothing's your fault. You had bad parents. You were in a bad environment. You grew up in a bad situation. It's not your fault. It's okay. Have another beer. When what they need to hear is that they're not okay. That the world doesn't revolve around you, but rather that there is sufficient grace that comes not from human wisdom. Back to our text here in chapter 12. We don't have time to fully unpack all of this, but there are some great nuggets here. We'll go through these quickly. First one, God wants His children to be humble people. Verse 7. Especially because of the extraordinary revelations, therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself. Take notice of the words, was given to me, it says. You can add there, if you want, right next to it, by God. Was given to me by God, because that's the implication. How can I say that? Why can't it be from Satan? Well, Satan doesn't want you to be humble, does he? So this certainly wasn't Satan's doing. Was he used by God? Most likely. But God gave this to Paul. God gives this to His people. Satan wants us to exalt ourselves. That was his message to Eve in the very beginning, wasn't it? Oh, he knows that you'll just become like him, and he doesn't want you to become like him. Get this. God brings, foreordains, causes the suffering under His authority to produce humility that Satan would never want us to have. And He often uses Satan to do it. Read Job, lest you forget. Now Paul gives this suffering two names. He says, a thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan. Now quickly, I'll just add here that the thorn in the flesh is not like that of a rose bush thorn that pricks your finger. That's the one that we probably get in our head as soon as we read it. A thorn, it pricks our finger when we grab a rose. That's not what he's talking about here. The word for thorn literally means stake. It's a stake that they use to impale flesh. This is not just a little prick of the finger. This is a stake. MacArthur says, it is not a thorn in the flesh. It's not the Greek preposition in. It is a thorn for the flesh. It is a stake to be driven through my flesh to control it because my flesh has a tendency to boast and to be proud. And so there was given to me by God a stake to impale my flesh. That's the idea there. And I know that there is some debate as to what this messenger of Satan is. There's a number of things. They talked about what Paul might have been impaired with, whether it was something physical on his body or his speech or something like that. But I'll just share the one that makes sense to me. The word messenger there, messenger of Satan, is the word angelos. And that word is used 188 times in the New Testament. And every time it refers to a person, either a earthly person or an angelic person, but always a person. 188 times. So it's unlikely that 188 or 187 times it's a person and this one time it's speaking of something different. It's not likely. So it is likely that this messenger of Satan was a person sent by God to be a severe opposition to Paul in order to keep him humble. Who that person was, what they did to him, what kind of opposition we brought, we don't know. A messenger of Satan. Brought by God, a person most likely. Either way, God is doing the humbling of Paul and God wants His children to be humble. Are you humble? Nugget number two, God is the first one to whom we should go in our suffering. Look at verse 8. Paul says, I first went to the best psychologist or therapist in Corinth, doesn't he? No, that's not what he says. It says, concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times to take it away from me. Paul goes to God. He's got a problem. It's really big. It's really bad. It's a thorn in his flesh. It's impairing him. It's heavy on his heart. And he goes to God and he pleads with him in his hardest times, his hardest struggles, this suffering that continues to weigh him down. He turns to God. And why does he do this? Because he knows that God sits upon the throne of overabundance of grace. And so he goes to God, not once, not twice, three times he goes to God. Where do you and I go in our times of deepest trouble? I think we don't do what Paul did here because we don't have the kind of relationship with God that Paul did. Oh, wait, Pastor, that can't be true. Sure it is. Is your relationship so deep with God that as soon as trouble hits your life, your first inclination is to plead with God? It's not mine. Most often it's not mine. Most often my first inclination is to try to fix it myself. Try to deal with it myself. I'll get through this, I say. What is your first inclination? Is it to run to God, to plead to God over and over again? God, help me. Strengthen me. Give me grace. Are there lesser sources that you go to most often? Maybe yourself. We are a selfish people, and we are fleshly. We are impatient, and we don't really want what God wants for us most often. No matter what the reason, we most often do not run to God first, but that's what He wants. That's the example that we have here. Paul knew that only God could grant grace, the grace that he needed in the suffering that he had. And lastly, number three, God and only God will provide the grace that is sufficient for your trial. First part of verse 9, and this is God's answer to Paul concerning his plea. It says, but he, speaking of God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. By the way, the words he said to me, it is in the perfect tense, which literally means every time Paul went to God, the answer was the same. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Paul's response after the third time, just look at it there, second part of verse 9. And 10, therefore, because of the answer from God that His grace is sufficient for me, His grace is superabundant for me, because of this, therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, catastrophes, persecutions, and in pressures because of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Notice that God's answer was not to remove the problem that Paul was having, was it? He didn't say, be patient, I'll take care of it, Paul. Or, tomorrow, that problem will be gone, Paul. Instead, God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. You'll have what you need, Paul. I get it. This is a tough one. It hurts. It's heavy. But my grace is sufficient for you. But God, nope. My grace is sufficient for you. This humbles Paul, and it draws him to God. And because of it, God's grace is displayed, and Paul is now so strengthened that his whole being is changed. He wanted that stake to be removed, pulled out of his flesh. He wanted the immense difficulty to end, but God wanted the stake to remain. And so God gives grace to Paul, so much so that Paul now says, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses. I am so weak. I'm so happy that I'm so weak. It doesn't make sense to us. That's what he's saying here. I'm so happy that I'm so weak because God's going to provide super abundant grace and it's going to bring glory to Him and I'm going to get through this. And he says, I will boast all the more. I will take pleasure in weaknesses. I'm going to take pleasure when you insult me. I'm going to take pleasure in catastrophes. I'm going to take pleasure in persecutions. Why? Because of Christ. Because of grace. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He got it. He understood it. When times are hard, and they will be hard, run to God. He has an overabundance of super grace. He supplies it when I am weak, and I become strong through Christ. We'll close with MacArthur's comment on this. He says, the deepest pain and difficulty of life produces humility. And no one is affected for God who isn't humble. The deepest pain of life produces communion with God. And in that is the sweetest experience of Christian living. Difficulty, trouble, the deepest pain of life allows God to pour out grace to sustain, which puts His grace on display and brings Him all the glory. And trouble in life, weaknesses, allow God's power to work through us. My grace is sufficient for you, God says, for power is perfected in weakness. What an amazing statement. Are we turning to it? Are we yielding to it? God is a God of grace, and His grace is sufficient for everything that you're going through today, tomorrow, and for the rest of your life. Turn to Him. Run to His well of grace. And be strengthened by Him in your times of greatest weakness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You for